Hello, MAFRA friends. Yep, sorry I can't be with you today, but you've probably heard that I had to have a bit of a medical procedure that required general anaesthetic, and the doctor was able to fit me in, so there was no real alarm or emergency. It's just that I had to have it, and he could get me in the next day, so I've had to change plans, and I'm not quite fit to drive yet. So, but I am, I hope, fit to, well, you'll have to be the judge of whether I'm fit to preach, but I've been working on Matthew chapter 4, and so I trust that that's going to be of some benefit. But I do appreciate your prayers, and I appreciate your expressions of concern. So thank you very much. And as always, thanks to Wes Jackson for videoing me. So let's pray, and then we'll consider God's word together. Loving Heavenly Father, the entry of your word brings light. So we pray that you would enlighten our minds and confirm us in our love for you and our desire to serve you. We pray that you would speak to us today about your son, and that we, like Peter and Andrew and James and John, would resolve in our mind to follow him perseveringly, because he calls us to, and because we want to be part of your kingdom. So bless us as we listen and as we consider these things together today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25, and this is really the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So we've seen the account of his birth, we've seen his genealogy, we've seen the account of his birth, we've had a look at how he was baptized by John in the River Jordan to fulfill all righteousness, and then Nathan spoke about his experience of testing or tempting in the wilderness by the devil. But now we see the beginnings of his public ministry. He came to serve, and so he is now addressing himself to the public. As you probably know, I'm pretty keen on music. I've been listening to music for a long time, and over the journey I've accumulated quite a few records and CDs and so on. And over the years I've had a few bands that have really piqued my interest, and in my later teenage years, my favourite band would have been the Allman Brothers. Now, I discovered them after they'd been going a few years and after they'd become somewhat successful. But having got a couple of their later albums and enjoying those, I wanted to work out what they sounded like when they got going. Now, their first two albums had been released and hadn't been particularly successful, but when they hit pay dirt and got some songs on the charts, and when their concerts were selling out all over America, their record company decided to repackage their first two albums, which hadn't sold spectacularly, and they called the new edition Beginnings. That's what we've got here. We've got the beginnings of Jesus. Now, the reason I say this, not to compare him to the Allman Brothers, because there is no point of comparison. The reason I say this is because, as I've said before, we need to consider the book of Matthew in light of how Matthew finishes. Matthew finishes as a convert to Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, as a witness to Jesus, an eyewitness. So he writes as someone who's seen and Jesus in action. He's heard Jesus teach. He's seen the effect he's had on people. But he recalls also that Jesus, as he was leaving earth to return to heaven, he commissioned his disciples in the words of Matthew chapter 28. He said, "All authority's been given to me in heaven and on earth." And he said, "Go therefore and make disciples." So that's why Matthew's written. He believes that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, because the scriptures taught that the servant would come and do that. And he's been a witness to the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And the fact that he's been raised from the dead confers upon Jesus authority. So we are now going back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry to see how it all started. We need to think about that in terms of this convert opinion. Matthew's telling us that this is the life story, the beginning of the ministry of one who proved himself to have all authority. So we read there in chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, and as a result, he withdrew to Galilee. Now, that doesn't mean a tactical withdrawal. That doesn't mean that Jesus was chicken now and he had to get away from the authorities that had done it in for John. John, we'll read in chapter 14. There's an explanation in chapter 14 that John had angered Herod the king by denouncing his illegal marriage of his brother's wife, and that led to John being imprisoned and then beheaded. We'll read about more about that later on in the book of Matthew. But Matthew forecasts it here. John, who's baptized Jesus, who had a significant public ministry that Jesus responded to, John's in prison, and so Jesus withdraws now to Galilee. It's like he's gone there. He has gone away from Judea, which is the centre of the Jewish state, where the temple was and where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were based. He's gone to Judea, but he's gone to Galilee, we read. And so leaving Nazareth, verse 13, he went and lived in Capernaum. Now, Nazareth was his boyhood home. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. He went to Capernaum, which was a seaside town, a village on the Lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee. It's called various things. Galilee was a northern district of the area of Palestine. The Romans called it Palestine. It was about 50 miles north to south, 25 miles east to west. It was very densely populated. Historians of the time record that there were about 204 villages, and even the smallest of those had about 15,000 people living in it. So it was a heavily populated area. It was a very fertile region. It was a place where almost anything would grow. And that's where Jesus began his ministry. He began his ministry somewhere where he could reach the greatest number of people. But Matthew goes on and he says in verse 14 that the reason why Jesus left Nazareth and went to Capernaum wasn't just geographical and it wasn't just opportunistic. It was to fulfill scripture, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Matthew is at pains to point out over and over again, his is the gospel of fulfillment. All of the gospels speak about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament expectations of God's king that would come, but Matthew particularly makes a strong theme of it. He records more fulfillment sayings than any of the other gospel writers. For Matthew, scripture had to be fulfilled because it's God's word. God's word has to come true and it has to find its focus and its fulfillment in the person of his Messiah, his kingly son, the one we know as the Lord Jesus. God has promised and God will deliver on those promises. So to say that these things are fulfilled, we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating, fulfilled means that a promise is made and it finds its fullness in Jesus. It's filled full. All of that can be anticipated in God keeping his promise is filled up full in Jesus. And so that's how Matthew begins. His story of the beginnings of Jesus' public ministry, this one with all authority in heaven on earth, has to happen this way because it's been predicted in Scripture and Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Scripture has spoken, therefore it is bound to happen. We are seeing the outworking of God's plan to save the world. Well, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 of Isaiah speaks about how the Messiah will come to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. And Isaiah calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. And these people have been living in darkness and now they're going to see a great light. And that is the light of the Messiah, the light of the world, as John calls him in his gospel. Now that region of Galilee that became known as Galilee of the Gentiles was in the north of the area that has sometimes been called the Holy Land. And when the land was divided, and you can read about this in the Old Testament book of Joshua chapter 9, it was divided amongst three tribes, Asher, Naphtali and Zebulun. Now, two of those are named by Isaiah. Those tribes, like all of the other tribes in Israel, were supposed to get rid of the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. That was part of their duty. They were to come in and cleanse the land of idol worship so that the people of Israel, God's people, could worship Yahweh, their God, the one who'd rescued them from Egypt. They could rescue him without divided loyalties. But they never accomplished it. And so we read in books like Judges that the Canaanites were actually a thorn in their side. Well, the Canaanites were never completely removed, which led to a mixed population in Galilee. And so the people around Jerusalem in the region of Judea used to look down on the Galileans as being like country bumpkins. They were regarded as somewhat less than the purer people in the capital city region. Another thing that contributed to the very strong Gentile influence in the region of Galilee was that it was in the north, and if Israel was ever to be invaded, then the invading army would come from the north. They had the persistent threat of the Egyptians to the south, but if another power wanted to invade, they had to invade from the north. And of course, in time that happened, the Assyrians came through in the 8th century, and all of the 10 northern tribes after the division of the kingdom were conquered by the Assyrians and they were taken captive back into Assyria. And the Assyrians brought people from all over their very large empire and resettled them in the region of Galilee. And so the idea of the Assyrians was that they could put an end to the prospect of rebellion by intermarrying people from various regions so that they wouldn't have exclusive loyalty to a territory or to a particular god, but in fact that because they were mixtures of people, they would probably not object too much to the rule of the Assyrians. So that was the policy. It's a policy called transmigration, and it took place. So that's another reason why Galileans were looked down on. They were much less likely to be ethnically pure. But another feature of life in Galilee was that it was a crossroads. There were some very important trading routes that went through there. So Judea was sort of locked away. There was an ancient saying that William Barclay quotes that Judea, the region in the south near Jerusalem, Judea is on the way to nowhere. Galilee is on the way to everywhere. And so it was a particularly good place for Jesus to start his ministry. It was heavily populated. The people there had been opened up to all sorts of other influences. It was a good place for a person looking for followers, a leader looking for new followers to go. Judea was kind of locked in on itself. It wasn't exposed to many new ideas. Galilee was a trading center. It was a place of mixed population. And so therefore it was a good place for Jesus to begin his ministry. It certainly wasn't Jesus running away from Judea. It was choosing to go to Galilee to fulfill scripture, but also for the tactical advantage it posed. So we read then in verse 17 that from that time on, Jesus began to preach. And you'll notice there that his preaching ministry is summarized, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's exactly the same message that John the Baptist preached according to Matthew and the other gospel writers as well. So repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's what John preached. That's what Jesus preaches. John was the last Old Testament prophet. Moving into the New Testament era, Jesus comes and with those words announces himself as a prophet. And of course, he's the greatest of all prophets. He's a messenger of God. He comes with God's word. Now, preaching is a word which has fallen into disrepute, and we need to rehabilitate it. Jesus came to preach. There's no mistaking that. Any version of Christianity that doesn't have a thoroughgoing commitment to preaching of God's word is somewhat less than the Christian ideal should be. Preaching is always going to be an important characteristic of obedient Christian service. Now, the word that's used there by Matthew is a word that in the ancient days didn't have any religious connotation at all. A preacher was a messenger, and a messenger with someone else's message. So the preacher was a herald who brought the news that the king wanted conveyed somewhere. And so this is an important message. It's a decisive message. It's a message that comes with the authority of the ruler. And that's the word that Matthew's used here. Jesus came to preach. He came to be a herald of the message which God had given him. He's announcing the message of God. Now, there is no more important message than that. We can get pretty blasé about these things because we've heard it all before. We live in a world that is incredibly blasé about God, indifferent to him if they believe he exists at all, or mocking of him, or just completely ignorant of him. But God is God. He made the universe. He has announced that he has a purpose for this world, and the chief means of his announcement is Jesus, his preacher, his messenger, his prophet. And so what is the message of Jesus? Well, it's summarised. Very simply, as John's message was, repent, which means you need to be radically transformed. You need to do a complete U-turn of your orientations, of your priorities. You need to repent and turn and put your allegiance in Jesus. That is the way into the kingdom of heaven. Now, U-turns are important. If you have ever been in a driving situation where you realised you're headed in the wrong direction, a U-turn is a very wise move, so long as it's safe to do so. Years ago, I went with some friends to do some music in Canada, and we were lent a car as we travel all over the great province of Alberta. And of course, being used to driving on the left-hand side of the road, we made a few mistakes, including, and I wasn't at the wheel on this occasion, my friend Peter took us down the off-ramp of a very large freeway. When we realised that the oncoming cars were headed in our direction, he did the world's hastiest U-turn. He repented. right? To repent literally means you are on the wrong road, you are heading in the wrong direction. You need an urgent 180 degree change of direction. The road you're on, left uncorrected, will take you not just to danger, but to hell. Jesus says, repent, change the orientation of your life. You need to walk my way. And so change from walking in hellward direction to a heavenward direction. That's what Jesus calls us to do. Now, he talks about the kingdom of heaven being at hand. In other words, the kingdom has come close in him. Now, I need to say a little bit about the kingdom here. The kingdom is the idea that God is the king of the whole world. He rules it, and we need to submit ourselves to his rule. Jesus is the agent of that rule because he's God in the flesh. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, and you will occasionally come across people who say, well, the kingdom of heaven is a different conception than the kingdom of God, because that's what the other gospel writers refer to. They talk about Mark and Luke talk about the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the term kingdom of God a few times, but mainly he talks about the kingdom of heaven. Now, scholars believe that it's probably because Matthew had a Jewish audience in mind, and the Jewish people were very careful not to blaspheme the name of God or to take it in vain. And so rather than talk about the kingdom of God, they would refer it as the kingdom of heaven. Well, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable. They're synonymous because heaven is where God lives. Heaven is where God rules from. So they mean exactly the same thing. And if you were to do a comparison of Matthew, Mark and Luke in particular and see how sometimes Matthew puts it this way, sometimes Mark puts it that way, you'll notice that kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are essentially interchangeable. So don't get stressed if ever you hear anybody talk about Matthew's different conception. It's not something to worry about, but it's something I think we need to familiarize ourselves with to an extent. But the kingdom has come in the ministry of Jesus, and as we'll discover as Matthew's gospel unfolds, there's more of the kingdom yet to come. So Jesus comes first in a bodily, humble ministry. He will return again in power to fully consummate all that the kingdom means. But I want to think just for a moment about preaching, because as I said before, preaching has got a pretty bad rap. It's a word which is very, very often negative in the connotations that people attach to it. It's a great word because it means the message of a king announced through a herald. So it's an important word. And yet, in our world, preaching very often brings to mind images of boredom or of silly preachers. So if you've ever watched The Simpsons, cartoon show, one of the objects of mockery on that is Reverend Lovejoy, who preaches chronically boring sermons that Homer Simpson seems to sleep through. It wouldn't be any surprise that people think that that's the kind of thing that preachers do, just bore people to sleep. Brad Paisley's a very well-known country star who writes clever and sometimes very funny songs. And he's got a song called Long Sermon. And so it starts out, he and his girlfriend are sitting in preach and the preacher's going on and on. But it's a nice day outside, the sort of day that you'd like to be out on the lake in her brother's boat. And so the chorus says, I'll tell you, there ain't nothing that'll test your faith like a long sermon on a pretty Sunday. Well, he's underestimated the extreme importance of preaching. Now, you might see the humour in that. But preaching's not just garnishing a service that you can't be bothered singing all the way through. Preaching is an essential component of what God wants for you so that you can grow in Christ and so that you can be made fit for his kingdom. Preaching is essential. Jesus instructed his disciples to preach. And so in Acts chapter 10, Peter speaking there, he said, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. The message of a preacher authorized by Jesus, authorized by God, is the answer to the biggest questions that the world has. What are we doing here? Where are we headed? How can I end up in eternal life and not in eternal damnation? That is the subject of preaching. And to minimize that and to wish the preacher had come to an end, well, you know, sometimes we do, but preaching is just a critically important task. It can't be underestimated. Throughout the New Testament, you'll see that preaching is but certainly in the book of Acts, it's the number one means by which the kingdom of God grows, by which the church extends its reach. And that's been the case right through our Christian history. So John Stott, once the rector of All Souls in London and a prolific author and a wonderful preacher himself and a great thinker about preaching, he says in his book, I Believe in Preaching, he says, the contemporary world is decidedly unfriendly towards preaching. Words have been eclipsed by images and the book by the screen. So preaching is regarded as an outmoded form of communication. It's an echo from an abandoned past. He wrote this in 1982 and things have probably only got worse, but he says people are drugged by television. They're hostile to authority and suspicious of words. That's the climate in which we have to rehabilitate the idea of preaching. Preaching is the message of God conveyed by his human messengers, of whom the chief is Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very famous English preacher, or he's Welsh actually, but he worked for a long time in London. And he asks this question, has preaching become outmoded? And he says, that question is the most illuminating commentary on the state of the church at this present time. And so even in the 1970s, when he wrote his book on preaching, preaching was coming under attack from people within the church. And these days you'll go to churches and they're as likely to show you movie clips and offer a few butte comments on them from maybe a biblical perspective, as actually get down to the serious business of explaining what God's word means in the language of the present day. And so Jones says it's an illuminating commentary if preaching is under attack. And so he says, preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. The most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also. So please don't disparage preaching. Don't judge Jesus by his servants. Neither Nathan or I or Ray or Tom or any of the others that preach at Mafra would ever claim to be great preachers or perfect preachers or anything other than just doing the best we can. But please don't ever think badly of the idea of preaching, because it is God's means to build his church. It was pioneered by Jesus and he's left it to us as a task that just simply cannot be discontinued. So preaching, don't knock it. And pray for those who preach to you, because you actually need good preaching. I need good preaching. We all need good preaching. So we go on, and in verse 18, Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were fishermen, and Jesus calls to them and says, follow me. And then he says, I'll send you out to fish for people. Now Matthew records in verse 20 that at once they left their nets and followed him. They did as he said. And so going on from there in verse 21, he sees two other brothers, James and John, and they were fishing with their father on Lake Galilee, and Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now these are sample accounts. It's not a complete telling of the story of how Jesus put his band together. But what we do find here is that Jesus addresses people and their response is instantaneous. Now, it's interesting, there's a bit of a wordplay here. In our English language, it doesn't actually show up. But in the Greek that this was written in, the word follow me that's addressed to Peter and Andrew is different from the word and they followed that is just the description of what Peter and Andrew and James and John do in response. Now, both of the words that are used here have important Old Testament connections which throw a real light on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So when Jesus says to Peter and Andrew, follow me, the word that's used there is one that means to be behind. It's a word from which our word opposite derives. And so Jesus is saying, almost like a shepherd to the sheepdog, get in behind, come in behind me. It's a command, come behind me. Now, of course, that to come behind someone does mean that you are literally following them. But in the Old Testament, that word that Jesus uses here is used for going after other gods. And so you'll see it in Judges 2 and in other places that God's people are called not to go after idols, but instead to go after Yahweh. Jesus is using the same word that's given to God's people to tell them to abandon idolatry and to hitch themselves exclusively to the God that rescued them. Now, we use a similar sort of idiom. I don't know if they still use it these days, but back when I was a boy, you would hear someone come, they'd say, she's after you, you know, or he's after you, boyfriends and girlfriends. To be after someone means that you are going to pursue them. You are going to attach yourself to them. That's the goal. And that's what Jesus is calling them to do. He's calling them not to attach themselves to other gods, but to attach themselves with loyalty and exclusivity to him. Well, we read there that Peter and Andrew and James and John both followed at once, or they followed immediately. So Matthew stresses there was no time lag. They just got up and went. And again, that's a word with an important Old Testament background. So the word that Jesus uses there is the very word that Elijah used when he was arbitrating in the contest with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. So 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. So when Jesus says, come in behind me, and when Matthew says of Peter and Andrew and James and John that they followed him, what he's saying is that they have, all of four of them, made this decision that as of this point, they are going with Jesus. They've renounced all claim on their own life. They're now Jesus followers and they belong to Jesus. Their number one priority is doing his will. Now, we live in a world of followers. I've just come back from Tamworth. When you go down the main street of Tamworth, there's all these buskers and they've got cases out hoping that people will make donations. But most of the buskers have a card in their case that says that we can follow them should we want to on Instagram or Facebook or something like that. So if you like an artist well enough, then you can follow them. What does that mean? Well, in the world of Tamworth, in the world of music, it just means take a sort of a polite interest in what they do. That's not what Jesus has got in mind. Jesus doesn't want fans. He wants people who renounce every other claim on their life. Their loyalty is directed chiefly to him and what he wants them to do. And Matthew tells us that Peter and Andrew, James and John, in a minute, left what they were doing and pitched their lives in with Jesus. So we read there that in verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, and there's a long list of the sorts of people that came to see him. They came from all over. His reputation traveled. Remember that Galilee was a heavily populated place with lots of roads, so there was plenty of opportunity for word to gather around. And there's a summary there of what Jesus was doing in this early part of his ministry, preaching in their synagogue and in their synagogues, gathering places for Jews outside of Jerusalem. But also he did a lot of healing. And so we read in verse 25 that large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, that's a region across the Jordan, the region of the 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him, north, south, east, west. People heard about Jesus. They came to hear his teaching, but particularly they seemed to have been attracted by his ability to heal, and they followed him. Now, the challenge for these people will be, are they going to follow like Peter and Andrew and James and John? We know that Peter and Andrew, James and John followed immediately, and we know that the way Matthew describes it, it means that they have renounced any claim on their own lives. Whether the crowds will have that same undivided loyalty, we're going to find out. But of course, as Jesus' career goes on and as his demands are spelled out quite explicitly, we find that many leave Jesus. And so there's a challenge for us. Have you begun following Jesus? Have you renounced any claim on your life? Would you say, if asked, that your number one priority is doing the will of the Lord Jesus, the one who loved you and gave himself for you, to take Paul's words? As Matthew's gospel unfolds, we'll find that he balances out sections of storytelling, these narrative sections where he explains the life and the deeds of Jesus. And then he intersperses that with these teaching blocks of his teaching. The first and one of the most famous of those is the Beatitudes that we'll be looking at in a few weeks. But as we go on and see the demands that Jesus makes on his followers, we'll realise that many leave him because the demands are too much. And so right at the outset in this summary section is a challenge to us. Are we going to be like Peter and Andrew, James and John, or we'll be more like the fickle ones who only came for what they could get out of it. From the outset, Matthew's showing us that Jesus is someone with authority, authority that causes these four men to leave exactly what they've been doing and go with him straight away. That kind of, there must have been something magnetic about Jesus that caused that, but it didn't work for everybody. But the challenge as we've read these words is, do you want to receive God's kingdom? Do you want to be welcome in God's eternal kingdom? Well, Jesus says, repent. Jesus says, come in behind. Will you be like the four disciples we've met today and obey and follow immediately, wholeheartedly, gladly, renouncing all claim on any priorities that you've had previously? That's the demand that Jesus makes. It's the demand that fits us for the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us not to take just these as words, but as a declaration from you, recorded by your servant Matthew, about your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to take the words of his preaching and his followers' preaching very, very seriously. Help us never to make light of them. And help us to make it our number one priority day by day, perhaps starting today, but continuing tomorrow, to put Jesus first. Help us to heed his call to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God willing, I'll see some of you at camp next week, and I'll be back in Maffra pretty soon. So God bless you all.